Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today is Friday, and we're so happy about that because it's almost the weekend. But, you know, we've got some work to do today. What we do here at Naomi's Table is we talk about biblical womanhood, kind of a lost art. We talk about things like, well, submission and grace and things like that and what those really mean. And we always go to the Bible. We tend to not do other people's books so much because we want really for all of us as women of God to be in His Word. That first and foremost, that is so incredibly important. And you know what, ladies? You can trust God's Word to be true every single time. It's never false. It's the thing that you need to understand and know. Hide it in your heart so that when other teachings come along and you're not quite sure if they're true or not, you can use the Bible to say, you know what? This doesn't quite line up. So we want to encourage you to know that so well that it is hidden in your heart, and it does comfort you because it is the way that we know who Jesus Christ is, our Lord and Savior. All right, here's what we're doing today. Today is our Flashback Friday episode, and so what we're going to do is replay a first segment episode that perhaps you haven't heard before. We're going to dig back into our archives and present that, and then in about 20 minutes we're going to be back, aren't we, Nancy?
You betcha, with our live Bible study. Well, not quite live, but we are in the book of Romans with teacher Beth Seifert. This is going to be the next lesson that we're going to be covering. And after Beth shares with us what we are learning today, Amy and I will talk about what we've heard and what is the biggest lesson we can take out of it. You know, she always has such good questions at the very end, and it really is cause for thought, and sometimes our toes do get stepped on.
Well, especially with the book of Romans, it's such an incredible story. And you know, all of our lessons are stored right on our website if you'd like to take a look at those. They're all archived for you at naomistable.com. And by the way, if you have a question for us, you can email us anytime at connect@naomistable.com, or just join our Facebook or Twitter page and get a hold of us that way. All right, so it's time for our Flashback Friday episode. We'll be back in about 20 minutes in real time. Enjoy the program. Hey, today we're talking, we're going back into the old archives of the Bible, the Old Testament, to find out what we can learn from Sarah. Now, you know, from time to time, when we talk about biblical womanhood, we'd like to dig back and look at how the women whom God used to accomplish His purposes, you know, what do we know about these women? Well, we know that they're not perfect. Sometimes they weren't even obedient. We see examples of God's daughters jumping ahead, ignoring God's plan, and trying to make it happen on her own. That's exactly what Abraham's wife Sarah did. But today we're going to look back at her life and see what God can show us about her. And I tell you what, we also have a phone number. You can give us a call here at 1-800-979-9010. And Nancy, we did get a call at the table about a program that we did a couple of days ago. And this one was on, I believe we titled that one called Deplorable Decorum. And it was all about talking about modesty and how today's generation really doesn't understand modesty, purity, that kind of thing. And Nancy, you and I had talked about a trend that was very upsetting. Some of our listeners had written in talking about women who would text each other pictures of themselves nude to men that they knew, sometimes complete strangers, and really seeing nothing wrong with that. It's quite a trend, isn't it?
It is. I've even had friends whose children have done that, and they found out, and they conveyed to them the seriousness of it, that not only are you putting yourself at risk because those pictures are out there forever, but also that especially the males that do this, if they forward a picture, they're actually participating in child pornography or enticement of a child. If they forward a picture of their girlfriend or something, then it's child pornography. And if it's them doing it, then they're actually like enticing a child. It's a crime.
Yes,
it's a crime.
But you know, children, youngsters, teenagers, if you think that they don't do that very often or it's a rare occasion, well, take a listen to a phone message that we just received from Dave up in Green Bay and see what you think of this.
Hey, this is Dave from Green Bay. I just wanted to know, I drive a school bus, and I see these kids all the time talking about this very topic, and they think it's funny. They don't think it's that serious, and it's really sad to see our kids being raised that way, that they don't understand the gravity of what they're getting into. And I see them all the time, you know, joking about that, and plus the stuff on the Internet, it is so easy to get a hold of, you know. It's really sad where our society's gone to. I just wanted to give you my comment. Talk to you later. Thanks. Bye. God bless.
Well, that was our message from Dave. Dave, thank you so much for calling in. And by the way, if anybody else would like to chime in here, 1-800-979-9010. Press the number 109 and you can leave your comments there for us. And we'll play those from time to time. But Nancy, what is your response to this phone call?
Well, you knew it was happening. It's shocking. He's talking about kids. Did he say 13 or 12?
Yeah, just on
even?
The school bus. Yeah.
And you know, that's sad when you think about that young. Kids are already being affected by our society in this way, the sexualization of them. And if you look back on all the other cultures, like, for instance, all of the inhabitants of the land, when God was giving Israel the promised land and they had to drive out and destroy the inhabitants. And we wonder, well, why was it God said destroy every man, woman, child, even the cattle in Jericho, for instance? And part of the reason was is because they were so infected with sexual sin, even down to the children. And that's why God did not want that carrying into the Israelites when they came to possess the land. So that's why God had them destroy every living creature, basically. Yeah. And so you look at the societies that have had this downfall, and the sexualization of the children is a huge part of why. Wow. Also, the homosexual prominence. Those two things really were behind many of the greatest society's downfalls.
Well, Nancy, you just said a mouthful there, and I have to say that I never really thought of that before, that sexual sin infecting even the youngest of us, and that's exactly what's going on here in the West, and I'm sure all around the world, but especially here in our culture, where you see it just in your face all the time, electronically, you see it on the airwaves, and I don't know if there's any recovery from that.
Well, when you have Planned Parenthood teaching the health classes in the schools, the reproductive health classes in schools, you have the rap music that so objectifies women and makes them feel like, oh, their greatest value is in being booty, if you will, to the men. When you have all of the movies that are glorifying this, when you have the TV shows, everything from Glee to Two and a Half Men to even the Mindy Chronicles or whatever, if you watch that just glorify the sexuality and everything. And it's no surprise to me, I guess, when you look at how this is an actual, I believe, intentional sexualization of children. And especially, I remember you all on Standing for the Truth talking about that woman who was very high up in the National Education Association, largest union, I believe, in the country is the teachers union. And she was speaking at a United Nations event saying that we need to teach our 5 and 6 year old girls how to masturbate in order to be able to break the hold of their archaic morals of their parents and their religion.
Yeah, we see that all the time in the schools. You know, whatever it is, what they're trying to do is not only introduce you to a very different normal than perhaps you were taught, but also to really break this what they call the strongholds of right-wing religious bigots. And so that's really what we're up against. And when we send our children into environments like that, we have to not be surprised when they come back infected with it.
No, and make no mistake, the whole purpose for this is to just destroy God in their lives. That's the whole purpose. Now, little do they know, they cannot destroy God. What they can do is separate the child from God. But they think that by doing this, that the child will choose the gratification of the flesh over the righteousness and holiness of God any day. And sadly, in most of our kids, that is true, because we are fallen creatures.
Yeah, we are indeed. And I'll tell you what, one of the reasons that we have Naomi's Table here is to kind of recapture that legacy that we want to build and deliver to the next generation. So Women Around the Table, it's a Titus II model where older women teach the younger women. And really, moms need to teach their kids. Grandmas need to teach their grandchildren. And in fact, we're going to be talking about this tomorrow at the table. We're going to be talking about how can we do something to kind of stand up against what's happening with our next generation. And that word legacy is one that we're going to dive into tomorrow. We're even inviting one very godly grandma to the table. You know, Nancy and I aren't grandmas, but this woman that we're inviting tomorrow is you'll just want to tune in. Her name is Pat, and she's got 17 grandchildren. Wow, don't know how she keeps track of them all, but
that's awesome.
Well, today we're going to talk about our main topic for a little bit here. What can we learn historically and biblically from Sarah in the Bible? Now, of course, her name originally is Sarai, as some people pronounce it Sari, but she was one of several women in the Bible who were unable to have children of her own. So, talk about this panic of not being able to leave a legacy. That was huge for her. That really meant something in those times.
Culturally, especially. And we have already talked about Hannah on this program, and she was in a similar situation where her husband loved her very dearly, but she felt so inadequate. Because of not being able to have children. So Sarah, after hearing that God had spoken to Abraham and said, your descendants will be as numerous as the sands of the sea and all that, she's like, well, you're 85, I'm 80-something, you know, and had already been through the change of life. So Sarah knew, I don't think this is happening in this body. So she comes up with a brilliant idea, doesn't she?
Well, she does. You know, and this is what happens when we run ahead and we don't wait on God's promises, when we decide to take matters into our own hands. And so, of course, what she did was when nothing was happening, she found her slave girl and decided that, perhaps this is how God meant for her to have children, because in those days, any children born to slaves were actually raised by the father, and those became your children, even though they were illegitimate children.
Since she owned Hagar, the maid, then the offspring produced would be Sarai's. So she tells Abraham, okay, I want you to sleep with my maid Hagar and have an heir with her, and then that way I'll have this child. And sadly, Abram did not put up much of a fight, I guess. So he does this. Hagar ends up getting pregnant. And then she starts getting pretty haughty and looking down her nose at her mistress, Sarai, because I got pregnant and you can't. Yeah. So Sarai is really mad. So I love this line. She goes to Abraham and she complains about how Hagar is acting to her. And she says, and this is out of Genesis 16, verse 5, may the wrong done to me be on you. Abraham's got to be standing there going, what did I do? She says, I gave my slave girl to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. So Abram at this point, he's still Abram. His way out of it is saying, hey, it's your slave girl. She's in your power. Do with her what you want.
Yeah. Now, we won't be able to go through the entire story of Sarah or Sarai and Abraham. But today we're just going to touch on a couple of things that I think we can learn from her life. And, she had, of course, been very obedient in other ways. And I think she learned quite a few things that we can learn as well. First of all, we could talk about her accomplishments. Now, her loyalty to Abraham really resulted in her sharing in his blessings, and she became the mother of the nation of Israel. I mean, we don't even think of her sometimes like that. Sometimes we think of her shortcomings, but really, she was the mother of a great generation.
Yes, and she is mentioned, even though she struggled in her faith, as we mentioned, you know, trying to make things happen rather than waiting on God, she was actually included as the first woman named in the Hebrews 11 Faith Hall of Fame.
Yes, a woman, believe it or not, yes. And she was very strong in many ways as well. Her obedience to her husband is kind of a model for us even today. You know, even when he was disobedient to God and he passed her off as his sister, lying, of course, which landed her in Pharaoh's harem. She didn't even object to that as well.
And technically it wasn't a lie because she was his half-sister. Okay. That was very common back then that you would marry within the family, and their genes were very pure at that point. Okay. So you didn't have the danger of what we would have now if you were to do that. So technically he wasn't exactly lying, but he didn't tell Pharaoh the entire truth. Yeah. And she's also my wife. But it's really interesting to me that how God chose to deal with that. Yeah. He protected Sarah while she was there in the harem and kept Pharaoh from sleeping with her. Mm. And meanwhile, he is plaguing Pharaoh and his entire household with illness. And when he finally realizes why and he finds out the truth and he goes to Abraham basically saying, what have you done to me? Well, he ends up giving Abraham much cattle and wealth to overcome the offense, if you will, that he did, even though he, you know, technically hadn't really done anything wrong, I guess. So by staying obedient to her husband through all of that, God actually ended up blessing them tremendously with wealth because of it.
Great lesson to learn. You know, she began her life in the pagan world of Ur in the land of Chaldees, which was located in the area now known as Iraq. So interestingly, the mother of the nation of Israel was from Iraq. It's just fascinating. And like you said, Nancy, she was the half-sister as well as the wife of Abram. And of course, we know his genealogy and in the genealogy of our Lord Christ. And they had the same father but different mothers. So according to Genesis 20:12, in those days, genetics, like you said, purer than they are today. So we couldn't do that today. We wouldn't want to. But, you know, their journey did bring them to the land called Haran. And Abram's father, Terah, passed away in that city. So Abram, Sarai, and their nephew, Lot, had to return and continue their journey. And they allowed God to lead and guide them. So there was a time when they really were following God, listening to him, making sure that they were obedient to him. And so the journey was probably very difficult, especially for the women, but she endured it. And they walked the entire length of the promised land from Haran to Egypt and back again. Can you imagine walking that way as a woman of her age?
No, and it wasn't the incident with Pharaoh. That wasn't the only time that happened. There was another king too. But the interesting thing to me is that through all of this, God had made a promise to Abraham, and that they knew that God was going to fulfill it somehow. Sarah just wasn't sure if he meant to do it through her or if he meant to do it through her maid, her great idea that she cooked up. But it's interesting when God did speak to Abraham again, and it was, I believe, when the three visitors came on their way to Sodom to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And two of them went on to Sodom to do that, to get Lot and his family out. And then the last one, which could have been Jesus, the incarnate God, walked with Abraham and shared with him that a year from now that he would have a child. And Sarah laughs.
Yes.
she's listening at the tent door and she laughs at that. And they said, why are you laughing, Sarah? And she's like, oh no, I didn't know they heard that, you know. But they said, name your child Isaac, which means laughter. Mm. So they didn't hold it against her that she laughed when they said, Sarah will have a child
yeah.
by the time we return a year from now.
And sure enough, she did.
She did.
And you can imagine, and Scripture seems to say, too, that she was very protective of Isaac. So we need to believe that she was probably a very good mom, leaving a legacy for him. I'm sure she influenced him quite a bit in those early years.
Yeah, after she gave birth, she lived another 30 years. So she finally died at the age of 120.
Wow. Well, I hope that I don't live to that ripe old age.
I'm hoping Jesus returns yes. by then. So.
But she did take her marriage vows very seriously. She loved her husband so much, you know, that she willingly left her comfort zone many times throughout this journey of hers, stepping out into the unknown to follow him, to follow God, to follow most of the directions of God with whom, and she was probably pretty unfamiliar at first with God, but she followed him anyway. She followed her husband's faith.
Yeah, it was when they left Ur, that was definitely an idol-worshipping culture.
Yeah.
So, and interestingly, my daughter and son-in-law were stationed down there when they were in Iraq, in Nazaria, and they could look out their office windows on the ziggurat, which was the town center of Ur.
Wow, how great for them to be able to see that piece of history, Nancy. Why don't we touch base a little bit on Hagar, the slave, and her son Ishmael, who, he was a donkey of a man, wasn't he?
Yes, this is once again chapter 16 in Genesis, and starting at 11. And this was after Hagar had run away from Sarai because Sarai had dealt with her harshly for being so, you know, haughty about, yeah. And so she ran as far as she could from her mistress, and then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude." So he's giving Hagar a prophecy about the child that she carries. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Now you have conceived and shall bear a son. You shall call him Ishmael," which means God hears. "For the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He shall be a wild ass of a man, with his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall live at odds with all his kin." So she named the Lord who spoke to her, "You are El Roy." For she said, "Have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Beer La Heroi. Once again, Bir La Heroi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. So that was an actual place where that happened.
Wow.
So you fast forward to chapter 21 in Genesis. And what happened was, after Isaac was born, Ishmael would just beat the snot out of him, apparently. He was very abusive to his younger brother. And Sarah, as you pointed out, was very protected of him. And she went to Abraham with this problem. And Abraham didn't know what to do because he said, you know, "Well, I love both my sons. What am I to do?" And God once again spoke to him and told him, "Don't be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you." And Sarah had said, "Cast him out along with his mother, her slave Hagar. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring." So he's not the he's not the ancestor of the line through whom all of Abraham's descendants will be counted, but he is promising Abraham, "I'll make a nation of him too." So Abraham did rise early in the morning. He took bread and a skin of water, gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba.
And a lot of people, I think, mistakenly believe that Ishmael was the father of Islam, but he was not. Actually, the father of Islam, that was invented by a man by the name of Muhammad, 700 years or so after the death of Christ and resurrection of Christ, this Muhammad came along, and he's really the father of Islam. So it is not Ishmael, although he fathered several Arab nations.
Yes, actually, the race that the nation that Muhammad came from,
yes,
descends from Ishmael. And they look at it as the traditional, the reason why so many of the Arabs, the Palestinians, look at the Israelites as usurpers in their land is because they said, well, as firstborn, Ishmael would have inherited that land, so that land is his. But the thing is even if he was considered the firstborn by God, he gets a two-thirds portion. And Isaac will have gotten a one-third portion. Well, if you look at the land that Israel has and compare that to the land that God gave them in Joshua chapter 1, it is not a one-third portion of the land. So Israel is owed some land if you're going to say Ishmael is the firstborn and that he should have gotten the two-thirds portion of the land. Then Isaac's descendants are owed some land there.
There you go. But, you know, what I'm saying too, though, is Islam is not an Abrahamic faith, and I think a lot of people think that it is, but it truly isn't.
They claim it is because, once again, they claim Ishmael as their ancestor, and Ishmael's father was Abraham. And they say that the God that Ishmael followed was actually Abraham's, and Ishmael actually did not follow any God.
Yeah.
He did not follow the God of his father. His mother did. Hagar did believe in the God of Abraham, but just like many of us wish that our children follow the faith that we have, but they don't. Likewise, Hagar, we don't know if she tried to get Ishmael following the God that she had encountered in the wilderness, but sadly, not the case. Ishmael, I think, was probably his own God of a man.
I'm sure he was at that point. He was quite a bit older anyway. Well, we're going to leave it here at the table for right now. But what we hope that this conversation has done is kind of sparked a little bit of a hunger for more. And if you haven't been in the Old Testament recently, we just encourage you and invite you to crack that open and check it out. Well, that was our Flashback Friday episode recorded a little bit earlier in the year. We hope you enjoyed that. And now what we're going to do in real time here is get ready for our Bible study with our teacher, Beth Seifert. We are in the book of Romans, so stick around. We will be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, welcome back, ladies, to our Bible study segment. This is where we open up the Word, and we are taught from the Word. And today we are back in the book of Romans, and our teacher, Beth Seifert, is standing by with today's lesson. Thank you so much, Beth.
Hey there, Amy. Today we're going to jump back in and see more of what Paul is talking about regarding the law and sin and condemnation and righteousness and holiness and we're going to talk about a lot. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Romans chapter 7. We're going to be in verses 7 through 13 today. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Paul is explaining how the law convicts both believers and unbelievers of their sin. Remember from the beginning of our study of Romans, some people will suppress the truth. But that does not mean that the truth is not there, and it doesn't mean that they don't know the truth either. Paul was careful to make sure that his readers did not try to conclude that the law itself was evil. The law was not evil. The law reveals God's standard, His divine standard, and it is to that standard that we are to compare ourselves against. Not to the world, not to the Christian next to us, not to our neighbor. We are to compare ourselves to the standard He gave us so that we can recognize our sin, which is any way in which we fail to meet that standard that He has given us. Verses 8 through 9 made me dig deeper. I admit, this didn't make much sense to me at first, so I dug. First, Paul is not saying, outside of the law, I never coveted. The law made me do it. We have only to look from Cain and Abel in Genesis, through Joseph and his brothers, through Abraham and Lot, and all the people who came before the law, to see that sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But consider, it was only after the Israelites had been given the commandment not to make any idols for themselves that they had Aaron fashion a golden calf for them to worship. In the same way, the law, already abused and broken by the sinful tendencies in every person, has also excited more sinful tendencies. The word opportunity in verse 8 comes from the root word aphormi, which means starting point. This phrase was used to describe like the base of operations for armies in war. So sin uses the specific requirements of the law as a starting point or base of operations from which to begin its evil assault. When we are confronted with God's law and we are still unbelievers outside of His grace, our rebellious nature finds those forbidden things, oh, so much more attractive. The forbidden things, by the way, may not have anything particularly attracting about them, but because it provides an opportunity to rebel against God, we're drawn to it in our sinful flesh, in our rebellion. Also in verse 8, as we look at how Paul describes sin as dead, and Paul is not saying that sin didn't exist before the law. No, he's saying sin was dormant, if you will, but not non-existent. Sin went from dormant or dead before the law to awake and alive after the law. But it doesn't end there. Then, when the understanding of the actual requirements of the law, sin in our lives shows us to be desperately wicked sinners, and we see how we are actually dead spiritually, and our religious credentials mean nothing. So the sin was definitely evident before the law. But once the law came, it was almost as if they'd given the sin steroids and it was ramped up that much further. Paul is also combating here the idea of some of the Jews that the law of Moses has life-giving power. Now, there's a certain amount of truth to that in that the Old Testament, the law does come with the promise of life if you obey the law perfectly. But that, however, is the problem. That life that is promised can only come if you keep the law perfectly. And no one can do that. Even while honoring the law, the Jews could not truly and fully practice it. The law has not restrained, but has increased sinful desire. The law did not lead to life, but to death. But the law in itself is good. It points us to God. It shows us His characteristics and what He values. It is right and it is true. Given by God, it cannot be wrong. The fault of the law lies with the sin and the sinner. The law defines the sin, but people ignore God's commands to assert their own independence. They want to be right. They don't want to be told that those things that they do, that they are enjoying, are harmful. Paul tells us that even he who was raised a Pharisee with more than average knowledge of the law was never taught the spirituality side of the law. So he was alive, as in he wasn't a corpse, but he wasn't truly alive. He didn't know what he was missing, even though it was missing. So when Jesus met Paul on that road and Paul's heart was forever changed, Paul saw himself through the eyes of a holy God, and he knew he was a sinful man, not the righteous man he thought he was. His religious credentials meant nothing. He now saw that under the law, he had no hope of becoming a righteous man either. Once he got what the law was really getting at, not just a list of do's and don'ts, Paul knew he was dead in his sins, and he knew he needed a Savior. Sin lied to Paul, told him, it's no big deal, it's not going to hurt anyone, no one needs to know. All the lies that sin tells us, too. But it was and is a lie. Through the law, sin brings death. I recently had a conversation with someone because someone she loves was making the following kinds of statements. Well, I can't believe in a God who would blank. And why did God give that command? At the end of the day, as we talked, I explained that it boiled down to two things. First of all, did this person really believe that God is just, good, and holy? If yes, then at some level we have to be willing to either dig in and find the answers to the questions that haunt us, or get to the point where we say, I trust that you are who you say you are, and I ask that you, Lord, will help my unbelief. If you don't really believe that God is just and good and holy, the question becomes, do you actually believe in the God of the Bible? Or are you believing in a God that you've made? Do you follow the God of the Bible, or do you want to create for yourself your own God? Whenever someone says, well, I can't believe in a God who would, and then they list anything from the Bible, who would destroy all of the Egyptians in the sea, my first thought is, then you must be creating a comfortable God of your own making. Think about it. If you say you believe in the God of the Bible, but can't agree with when he did this in the Bible, there's a problem. The God of the Bible is good, holy, and just. He does not lie. So if you don't agree with him, where does that fault lie? With the good, holy, and just God, or with the sinful human asking the question? We have to stop at those points and decide, am I willing to put forth the effort to dig in to find the answers to these questions, no matter what the answer is? Or do I want quick and easy, comfortable answers that don't challenge me and that I can manipulate to fit into whatever situation I'm in so that I always come out smelling like a rose? At the end of the day, if we aren't convicted of our own sins, we're much more prone to creating our own God, one who always agrees with the way we want things to be, and one who never makes us uncomfortable, but who whispers comforting lies to us while we smile and accept those lies as truth. My question for us all today is very straightforward. Do you know you are a sinner? Do you trust the God of the Bible, even when you don't understand why something has happened the way it has happened? Do you trust that what he says in his Bible is accurate, or do you think that he isn't culturally relevant anymore? Are you buying into the lie that sin tells you that this is no big deal really, and it won't hurt anyone, or no one has to know? Examine your heart today. Are you still dead in sin, or are you dead to sin? Augustine said, God commands what we cannot do, that we may know what we ought to seek from him. Do you truly measure yourself according to the standard God has given you? Do you know how much you truly cannot do for yourself?
Well, thank you so much, Beth. And remember, ladies, all of the notes and these 10-minute podcasts can be found at naomistable.com under the Bible Studies tab. We will take a break and be right back to talk more about today's lesson.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's table.
Well, ladies, welcome back to the table. Now, in this segment, what we are going to do, Nancy and I are going to be talking a little bit about the lesson you just heard, lesson number 22 in the seventh chapter of Romans. And we just encourage you to go get the notes. We don't even touch on the notes, Nancy. We just kind of talk about what we just heard, but the notes will take you all over Scripture, and you'll be looking for those nuggets of truth. So, Nancy, We're talking about the law. Is the law sin? Well, nope. It shows us our sin, though, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. And both believers and non-believers alike are convicted of sin. I mean, that's what a conscience is, is what tells you that what you did was wrong. And if you don't believe that unbelievers know that what they've done is wrong, why do they lie about it? Why do they try to hide it? And all of us have done that. All of us have done that from time immemorial. Even you look at a two-year-old, ask them if they ate the donut with the powdered sugar all over their hands and face.
Oh, no.
And they'll say no. And they try to hide it. They try to deflect. They try to blame it on the dog. You know, so we know when we've done wrong. Yeah. Even when we do not yet have the Holy Spirit in us, we do know when we've done wrong. And the thing she said that is so profound is that just because you don't recognize it as truth means that it's no longer truth.
Yeah, that is really profound.
Truth is. It's always there, and it always exists. It never ceases to exist just because you choose not to believe it.
Yeah, we were interviewing a couple of weeks ago, Ray Comfort, who has the Living Waters Ministry. Your husband Mike and I were interviewing him on Stand Up for the Truth, and he said something kind of funny along these same lines. He was talking about those cute little toddlers who, you know, try to cover up the cookie and they're sinning, and he says, you know, what you have there, it's very cute. But they're cute little sinners is what they are, unfortunately.
Yes.
It's a very sad reality. We don't have to teach them how to do that. They just innately know because that's really how we were coming into the world in a world of sin, and we're steeped in it. And we need a Savior. And, you know, when we're little, we always think about that conscience as, you know, in a Jiminy Cricket kind of way. I don't know if some of the younger listeners today know who Jiminy Cricket is, but, you know, always let your conscience be your guide. Always let the Holy Spirit be your guide. If it was up to my conscience, sometimes I would still be in the cookie jar, I think.
Yeah. It's interesting, though, because when you look at how we oftentimes, and especially unbelievers, justify, rationalize away our sin and try to make it acceptable, it always ends up coming back to bite you.
Yeah.
And I think that if you look at so much of the mental illness that we have in this world is from that conflict where you are trying to justify and rationalize your actions. I mean, look at how few people take responsibility for their actions anymore. I mean, it's encouraged that you don't take responsibility, that you label yourself a victim. And then put the blame on your behavior, on someone or something else, or on your circumstances, totally out of your control. Yeah. Now, contrast that with the believer who places all of their hopes in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. They know they're a sinner. They know they've done wrong. And when they confess that and repent and ask his forgiveness, they have that burden completely lifted off of them, and they feel so free. They feel at peace. They feel joy, and they can go on living and not remember that sin anymore because it's been separated as far as the east is from the west.
I love that. That is such a comforting thought. And, you know, it is a comforting truth because it says that in God's word, you know, by Jesus himself. So I think the law, Nancy, if we could put it in a picture, a word picture, it's kind of like a big mirror, and it reflects truth. It reflects, you know, our nature. It reflects the sin that we have. And as Beth pointed out, we can use that mirror to reflect for both a sister in Christ and also a non-believer because, as she reminds us back in Romans 1, we all know there is a God. Mm-hmm. Our approach might be a little bit different for a believer and a non-believer, but we can still use that mirror. And that's why a lot of evangelists, a lot of people who share the gospel will often use that mirror to say, oh, you think you're pretty good? Well, let's mm-hmm. see what the mirror, you know, let's shine a light on that. Have you ever told a lie? And you know mm-hmm. how that goes.
That's the way of the master, right? That Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort do, absolutely. And, you know, it's something that people don't think of. And the reason why is that's one of those ways they rationalize their sin is they look at where they are compared to everyone else. So they pick, like, the worst sinner, the worst swindler, let's say, you know, Bernie Madoff or Charles Manson or something like that. And you look at yourself compared to them. Why? I look like Mother Teresa compared to them.
Oh, no.
So you end up really thinking you're in a better place than you really are. Each one of us is going to be judged on our own merits, on our own actions. God's not going to say, wow, you really messed up here, here, and here. But you know what? You weren't as bad as that person standing next to you, so come on in.
Yeah.
No, that's not how it works. Each one of us answers for our own actions, our own thoughts, our own words individually.
It's an interesting paradigm because we need to die to our own sin in order to live. And Jesus did that for us. That's nothing that we can do. We can't atone for our own sins, but Jesus did. He did that, and you're right, Nancy, it is gone. Once he's done that, that guilt is gone, and we can repent and be right with him. And it's a beautiful gift that he gives us. But again, that's through only Christ.
Yeah, it is. And I think that people that don't want to surrender to that, people that don't want to accept that, people that want to just pick and choose out of the Bible what they want to believe, they're not really believing in God at all. They're believing in a God, small g, of their own making.
Yeah.
And many of them, you know, when you have a tsunami that comes along and wipes out Japan and then the radiation afterwards, and they'll accuse God of being unjust and capricious for allowing that to happen. So he saves these people over here, but he lets these people die. Well, what kind of God is that? Well, I tell you what, go back to the Garden of Eden, go back and read chapter 2 and 3 about the fall, and you look at how sin, how death, how suffering really came into the world. It wasn't God that brought it in, it was us.
And the beautiful thing is that he is trying to save us. He mm-hmm. sent his son to do that, and he's knocking at the door. He's asking us to repent, to be right with him. And if you're hearing those words and you're understanding that he does pursue us, he's already been working on you.
That's right. And, you know, when you don't understand something that's happened, just trust him. And that's going to be huge. But I tell you, that last question that Beth asked there, that really got me thinking. Do I take my sin seriously, having died to it, or do I rely on a cheap grace to do whatever I want?
Great question, one that we can all reflect on and ask him to help us with. All right, ladies, we're going to end this segment here. We've got another segment to go before the weekend hits here, and Nancy's going to leave us with a nice chunk of scripture, so we're going to do that when we come back.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's table.
All right, ladies, we are almost ready for the weekend, and Nancy's got her Bible open. I believe she's in Psalms. See if you can listen to this and maybe pick up a little tune that you might know. Nancy, go ahead. What do you have there?
Actually, I think there's like two or three in here. Okay, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Wow, what a beautiful, and I did hear those songs, Nancy, a beautiful encouragement. Eternal promises from our Lord. All right, ladies. Well, I think I'm ready for the weekend. I don't know about you, but we are going to be back here on Monday. And until then, be in the Word and have a blessed weekend in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.